Lord willing, tonight we're going to try to cover three chapters, 11, 12, and 13. I think we can do that tonight. And then we'll be in a position to go tomorrow night and do a very, very detailed study. And I think you'll find a very interesting study on the things which are developing from what we touch on tonight. And then the night after that, Lord willing, we'll go into another study that I think you'll find very intriguing and which we'll touch on some things that come very, very close to home to each of you who are here. No, I don't. Thank you. Started off on the wrong foot, didn't I? Chapter 11 will be our first chapter. We talked last night for just a moment or two on the first two verses. And we'll repeat that because of needing to say for a few moments what that was and to bring it to our minds again. We talked last night, too, from chapter 10 about the fact that there was a book. This little book was to be eaten, and when it was eaten, it was very sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. And this we related to the Word of God and how that it was indeed a very sweet book as far as promises are concerned. And yet there are many difficulties that Christians sometimes have to face in life, and there are bitter aspects of life as it relates to Christianity. Sometimes there is torment, there is temptation, there's long-suffering necessary, patience is due. A number of things would give us the idea of all things not being sweet with Christianity, but the ultimate end, of course, naturally is going to be a blessing. However, not only is this talking about the Word of God, and we can relate it as we have to ourselves, to our experiences, and what we can expect, we can also see, though, that something is going on here that's going to be necessary to understand as we approach the next three chapters. So while we're talking about the Word of God, and that's a beautiful thing to talk about, he tells us then that we're going to have a measuring reed to measure the temple, the altar, and those that worship therein. Now the Word of God is what we've been talking about. That now becomes the measuring reed or the yardstick that gives us a standard rule of measurement so we'll know what the Lord wants and are able by knowing that to determine what's right and proper as opposed to some perhaps counterfeit that might emerge on the scene. Now, several of you have asked questions along the way about certain things we've said or certain things I may not have said and wondered about how this would fit or that would fit. I'm very glad to see your thinking. Now, one reason why we have allowed this to be the church and have suggested it is the church that is spoken of as the temple and why the altar has to do with our form of expressing obedience to God by doing the things he has outlined for us to do and by way of a pattern. We mentioned that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 16, as we know it, really lays out what was expected the Christians to do in their assembly. And then we mentioned that those that worship therein would refer to ourselves and to our personal lives. So when you talk about the church, you talk about a collective group of people. They may not be collective in the sense that they all are in the same locality because we're talking about the church worldwide. But in the sense that we must collect ourselves together on the first day of each week, we're talking about a collected body of identified believers in one locality. But then as we think about those who worship therein, we think about each of us as individuals so that we all collectively make up God's family, but as individuals, we're responsible for what we think and say and do on our own. So this talks about a collective situation as well as an individual situation, and Bob brought that out very clearly and very beautifully last night in our discussion. However, when we talk about the church here as being the temple spoken of, the reason why I feel this is the church, and you'll find this out much, much more clearly tonight, tomorrow night, is that all he's doing right now is just laying for us a foundation upon which the next three chapters are going to sit. So he's going to talk about the church over and over and over and over again. He's going to talk about the church. So he's leading us into this by giving us this preview by talking about the temple and the altar and those that work therein. And then he's going to talk about the church. And in addition to that, he's going to bring in a counterfeit church now. And we're going to look at both of them. So as we see the true church and then the counterfeit church, he's let us see that we have a reed so we can determine what's right and wrong. And as we try to determine what's right from what is wrong, we measure what's correct and proper and right, saying, now this is how it ought to be, as opposed to measuring everything else outside, and that would accomplish nothing. As I mentioned last night, you send somebody to the store, you tell them what you do want, you don't tell them what you don't want. You tell somebody what you desire when you're going to build a new house. You don't tell him 14,000 things you don't want in your house. And that's probably that many you can put into a new house if you're going to build it. But you tell him what you do want, how many rooms you want, how you want them arranged, where you want the entrance door, where you want the windows and everything else. But the fact is, you tell him what you want, that's a blueprint. So we have in the Word of God a blueprint. This shows us what God's church ought to be like. And then comparing the others to it, we know they're wrong because they don't fit this pattern. Now that's what we're going to find out in the next three chapters. And he's just laying for us now a very fitting opening to look into those things. Verse 1 now then says, "And thou hast given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The holy city, as we have suggested, is simply symbolic language talking about the Lord's church. Now this is the city of God. You're going to find the city of God later on in Revelation descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The Bible speaks several times about the church being the bride of Christ, and Christ being, of course, the groom to whom the bride is to be married. So a number of symbols are given in this regard. And I think I mentioned to you last night that Augustine wrote one time a very large book called The City of God. And the entire book is about the Lord's church. And of course, he recognized that back in the 400s. He recognized that the church of the Lord and this holy city were the same thing. With that in mind, then, understand that we have a holy city in consideration, which is the Lord's church. We're going to find several other symbols of this as we read. But the first one given us here is the holy city, the city of God. In chapter 11, verse 2, he says it's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months by the Gentiles. Now, in our connection tonight, we don't think of the Gentiles in the sense that they are those who are non-Jews. That's how it was thought of back in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how it was thought of from Malachi backward. But the Gentiles, for our consideration, simply are those who are not in the city of God. These are those who are outside of God's plan and purpose, which, of course, is the Lord's church. So the Gentiles now are going to be those outside the city of God. He says they're going to tread underfoot the city of God for 42 months. Now, we've determined earlier that there are 30 days in a prophetic month. And if there are 42 months, then we multiply 42 by 30, and we come up with 1,260 day years, or years in actual time. So he's told us now that something's going to occur. It's going to occur for a period of time. It's going to occur to a certain situation we call the Holy City. And it's going to be a treading underfoot. That simply means that it's not going to be sublime. It's not going to be in the position it wishes to be, but it's going to be trampled down and not have the ability to be free to function as it would desire. We continue on now. Verse 3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, who are the two witnesses? In the book of John chapter 5 in the New Testament, verse 39, we have the statement, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which," look at the next word, "they are they which testify of me." So the testifying here and the prophesying here are the same thing. You see, these two prophets are to prophesy, but at the same time these prophets are testifying. They can be used interchangeably. What these two prophets are doing, of course, is proclaiming the truth. Now, who are these two prophets? Had a discussion with two men one time, and they said that these two prophets are two men, and the only two men in the world who ever had their characteristics, and later on we're going to read about them again. And he said, these are the two men who died. No, they didn't die. They passed, they didn't die, from life, and they were never seen again. And the only two men in history who had this experience. One of those, as you recall back in the book of Genesis, was Enoch, and the other was Elijah. So since these are two prophets, and something unusual happened about them, and since later we're going to find that their dead bodies were in the street and so on, we're going to find them, so they said, to be the two persons spoken of here, the two prophets. But that won't fit. There was no indication it's talking about those two prophets. Those two prophets lived at a different era of time. They're not involved in our study here. And that's like so many other things in Revelation. You can't just take something that seems to fit and make it fit. It just won't work. And if you do that, very often you have just a conglomeration of all kind of mixed up similes that just don't fit. Here he plainly says that there are two witnesses. Now these witnesses testify. What could be better witnesses than simply the Word of God? And that's precisely what we're talking about. These two witnesses here are the Word, is the Word of God. I'm going to put the word Word there. And later on we'll find out a little bit more about why we're going to put it there. And it tells us here that they prophesy for 1,260 days. And in this case, that would of course be 1,260 years. We've already talked now for a moment about the church, and now about the Word of God, which is the next on the scene. Let's proceed a little farther. He goes ahead and says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The two olive trees, what does that mean? Well, I think that is a beautiful, beautiful way of putting it. Back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 3, and later on in chapter 2, he mentions the two olive trees. The two olive trees seem to represent back in those times, and they seem to suggest today by something I'm going to mention in just a moment, what Zechariah went ahead and said. He said, these are the two anointed ones. Again, what could be more significant here than the fact that God has anointed, he's put his special blessings upon his two witnesses, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, very simply, that applies to the people who lived before Christ and those who lived after Christ. Now, these testaments are not the same. They are from the same author. They have to do the same general purpose, but they are two distinctly different testaments. One was for to prepare for Christ's coming. The other was to explain his coming and to make us aware of what we need to do. Now, so these two witnesses are simply the Old and New Testament. If we turn to the book of Romans chapter 11, we find that there are two olive trees. Now, one olive tree was a natural olive tree, and the branch on it were the Jews. And then there is a wild olive tree, and the branch from it is broken off, which is Gentiles, and grafted in to where the Jews' branch was. Now, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, about Saturday night. But what this shows is we do have two olive trees. One has to do with the old, one has to do with bringing of the Gentiles. So any way you put this or look at it, it seems the only way it will fit what we're talking about, and we're going to talk about it again in just a moment, from another point of view, as John lets us see it, are the two witnesses. These are not two men who live with human characteristics, but these are the Word of God, personified or made as persons. So the Old and New Testaments under consideration here. Another way we can look at it is to know that we have thus far spoken about the 24 elders. You have the 12 representative of the Old and 12 representative of the New. So from just a number of points of view, the two witnesses here seem to fit if we talk about them as being the Old and the New, the Jew and the Gentile, or however these things might be related. You have the Jewish candlestick and the Gentile candlestick. In the book of Matthew, and Jesus was speaking about the same general matters, he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I'll bring them in, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. He was talking about the Jewish Christians, and then he was talking about those he would bring in later on from the Gentile world. They would not be two separate churches. They'd be one church with one shepherd, himself being the shepherd in that time. So the two here represent the Old and the New, the Old Testament and New Testament, the Jews who were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles who brought in with them. So here the two prophets we find are to prophesy for 1,260 years. But look at the very last of that verse. And it tells us now a little bit more as to why we have said what we have, and something about their reigning which is extremely significant. He says there these are prophesying, which is significant. They're going to prophesy clothed in sackcloth. To be clothed in sackcloth is to give the impression that they are humbled for some reason. They are afflicted, they are harmed, they are afraid, they're persecuted, they're tried. Whatever you want to say here shows that they're not in a condition to be exalted. Now look at Nineveh, if you will. You remember Jonah went to Nineveh and prophesied against it. But what they did when they heard his prophecy was to humble themselves And from the king on down to the very lowest citizen, they put off their clothing, which was usually normal, and put on sackcloth. So they fasted. And they only said before God. So here are two prophets who are the Old New Testament, and they prophesy, as that's what the Bible is for, to teach, to prophesy, to testify, to reveal to us God's will. But for 1,260 years, the word has to prophesy in sackcloth, which simply means the word of God's going to be subdued. It's going to be humbled. It won't be free to be proclaimed from the housetops like it should have been, like God intended for it to be, and like we enjoy the freedom today. So for 1,260 years, the word of the Lord is going to be trampled underfoot like the city was, and not have the freedom to exercise itself as it should be. Now verse 5 continues on. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. He's plainly showing us here by God's instructions that the word of God, even though it's in sackcloth, even though it's under restriction, even though the word of God does not have the freedom it would enjoy and should enjoy, the word of God is still powerful and quick, and it will not be subdued. It will not be defeated. It'll continue on. But for 1,260 years, it'll be under security. Then he says in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven. It rained not in their days, their prophecy, to have power of the waters to turn into blood, smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now you see, we started off in verse 3 suggesting a possibility that was not so. And now we have suggested, in addition to the fact that some people think that it might be Elijah and Enoch, and that doesn't fit, we've suggested it's the word of God. And then we have spoken out in three other verses with descriptive words that let us see that it is the word of God. Now we have seen that it's the word of God because of its power, because the fact it was to be effective and to have the ability of expressing God's will is symbolized by the two olive trees and two candlesticks. But notice this further. What had the power to perform the miracle spoken of in verse 6? Well, it says, first of all, that it was to cause the rain to cease in the heavens. Now, what did that? Well, James very plainly tells us that in the days of Elijah, that was one of the prophets that were suggested by our friends, Elijah's day was the day in which God stopped the flow of rain from heaven for 3.5 years. So God's word through Elijah caused it not to rain. And then when God allowed it to rain again, of course through his prophet Elijah, then it rained once more. So here is the power of the word of God expressed. But leaving Elijah out of the scene, going all the way back over to Egypt, we find there that there were certain things that occurred because of the power of God's word being exercised through Moses and Aaron. Now back then, the word of God, it was exercised to the point at which they turned water into blood, seeing the power of the word of God. And then it goes ahead and further and shows that there were plagues as often as they will affected upon the Egyptians who refused to obey the will of God. Now, the word of God has seemed to be a powerful source throughout all history, and John merely mentions three situations here, which describe to us the fact that we are talking about the two witnesses, Old New Testament, or the word of God. Now, continuing on in verse 7, he says, and when they shall have finished their testimony. So, we have a testimony, the prophecy, the teaching of the word of God for 1,260 years. Now, when the 1,260 years have ended, when they've been completed, when the testimony in sackcloth has been completed, then something else is going to happen to them. So, first of all, we establish the fact we're talking about the Word of God. Now, the Word of God has to prophesy, as it always has, but this time it's going to prophesy for 1,260 years in sackcloth, or in a subdued condition. Now, when that time has come, and when their prophesying has been restricted for 1,260 years, something else is going to happen after that time is over. So we know now, since we have been talking about periods of time, and we have been going progressively forward, that something after we determine when this time is has to take place. So surely it must be way over yonder in the future somewhere. We'd already come up in time to 1453. So we realize we're that far in time, but we've already come back now to begin to establish some other things the Lord wanted to see. So whatever we're going to talk about probably is going to occur after 1453, and the 1260 years when it begun probably is back here somewhere. And we're going to find that to be so. Look at verse 7. when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, against the prophets, and shall overcome them and kill them. So the word of God is going to be overcome and killed at the end of 1,260 years. Now, we don't know when that is yet, because we haven't been given the key to understand it. Now, after a little while, we will. After a little while, John's going to tell us when this count of time was to begin. And having determined that, we'll know when they were to be killed. We know what to look for and be able to pinpoint our time after he gives us some more clues. But at this point, all we know is there's 1,260-year time. The word of God is to prophesy in sackcloth during the time, then it's going to be killed. Now, the next verse says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the dead bodies of these two witnesses, the Old Testament, New Testament, are going to lie exposed out in the street of the city. Now, the bodies won't be buried. They'll be trampled underfoot. Everybody will know what they are and who they were. They'll be overcome, and it will give every appearance that the Word of God is completely dead. Now, he tells us, in effect, the condition of the surroundings where we're speaking. He says, first of all, that they're going to be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called. So there's some city involved, and this city which involved, we'll identify in just a moment, this city which is involved is likened unto, first of all, Sodom. Now, what do we liken Sodom to? Why a destroyed city? A city was destroyed because it was filled with what? Vice, violence, and crime, and immorality. Anything that was opposed to the Word of God. The fact is, the people of the city were so wicked and so vile and so corrupt that Abraham interceded. He said, God, if we can find 50 people in that city, will you destroy it? God says, no, we won't. Abraham said, how about 45? God said, okay, 45. Abraham said, well, what about 40? And he kept on going, as you remember the story, down to 10. And Abraham said, in effect, God, one more time, let me try it. How about 10? God said, okay, if you can find 10 people, I won't destroy them. Abraham was given the assurance that if there are 10 righteous souls in Sodom, he won't be destroyed. But there were not 10 righteous souls. So you see how wicked they were. God destroyed Sodom. Now, that's given us here just as an example of what kind of city we're talking about. Then he goes farther and says, and Egypt. You remember that Egypt was that power which kept God's people under slavery for 215 years. For 215 years, four generations after they went in, they were in slavery. And then God delivered them, but only after Egypt had suffered such loss that from the Pharaoh on down, there was a wailing throughout the entire nation that night, because their firstborn in every family died. That is, the families whose doorposts were not marked with the blood. Again, John's just giving us an illustration of a city or a place that suffered God's wrath. Now, one more. Where also our Lord was crucified. Now, he's not telling us the city under consideration is where our Lord was crucified. He's simply saying, as Sodom was, and as Egypt was, and as Jerusalem was, so is this city going to be. Of course, you remember the story that Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, but it was that city which turned against him, and of course, which was responsible for not accepting the Savior. And Jerusalem, as it were, was condemned. Remember, Christ stood and looked at Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children unto as a hen does her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. So Jerusalem, the prime city who should have received Christ, did not. And as we know the story, in 70 AD they were destroyed. That was 26 years or so before the story of Revelation. So John gives us three places now. He says all three of those suffered the wrath of God because of their wickedness. Now, the city we're talking about is the same type city. But it doesn't go back to the time of Sodom, back in 2000 B.C. It doesn't go to Egypt, back in 1500 B.C. It doesn't even go to Jerusalem, back in the year 30 A.D. But it comes still forward in time. Notice now, we've come from 30 A.D. up to 1453. So what time we're looking for probably is going to be right ahead of us, and indeed it is. Because by this time, there had emerged in the world a major city on the scene. This major city was the city of music, the city of literature, the city of learning, the city of all kind of scientific advancement. There was not a city on the face of the earth that had more glory and more pomp and more going for it than this city. You see, Constantinople has been destroyed. Rome has lost its importance. Now, one city has emerged as the elite city of the world at this time in world history. All of you are wondering who it was. What city was it? Of course, only one would fit. You see, that's the way history is. History gives us just a record of what has been taking place. So as you turn the pages of history, the next city that comes on the scene is Paris. That's the next city that has world prominence, and it's in the limelight now. Look at your world book, history, and you'll find that's the case. So at this time, then, we turn our attention to Paris. Now notice verse 9, he continued a little farther. And there the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, that is, the dead bodies of these two prophets, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put to death, to in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So people are happy. They're joyful because now the Bible is out of the way. It's not in our way anymore. We are free people. We're not shackled by it anymore. And so there's a great deal of merriment because the Bible has been put to death. It's being trampled underfoot. And that is exactly what happened. In September the 22nd, 1792, there was an arising in Paris, France, that had the effect of outlawing the Bible. It was burned, and there were all kinds of things done against it to obliterate the Bible from the face of the earth. Now, the reason why, very simply, is that there had arisen for several centuries a very corrupt, counterfeit church, acknowledging itself to be the Christian church. But there had been so many flagrant violations of the Word of God. They were so corrupt. They were filled with graft and desire for monetary gain and for pomp and glory and rank and power that the church had just turned itself inside out from being what it ought to be and was an evident and a bold counterfeit. To the point now at which the people in France, which now was the elite nation of the world, and Paris, the elite city of that nation, had become so sick and so tired of Catholicism, they revolted. They turned against it, and thus they outlawed the Bible. Remember that date now. That was 1792. Now, at the same time, in your history books, you read of a man whose name was Voltaire, a man whose name was Thomas Paine in America and England, a man whose name was Rousseau. Now, these men were prominent in the teaching of the day, and their teaching was simply this, that this religion we have been putting up with is nothing. It has to do with tradition. It has to do with stories that we have inherited. There's nothing at all to the existence of a God. But they decided that the God that they should serve would be the goddess of reason. So they turned their attention then to the human importance. And after a while, the Humanistic Manifesto came out. You've seen the trends now that have affected us in our modern day. And this was the thinking of the men of the day. So they turned that empire, opposed to corrupt Catholicism, toward atheism and the importance of the human being, and they completely upset the entire government. So here was the French Revolution, and the Bible was outlawed. However, look at the next verse. Those of the earth are joyful over the fact the Bible has been put to death, and no longer does it torment them. Verse 11 says, though, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. So you have a resurrection from the dead. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. The fact is now the word of God, which is dead, has been outlawed, as you might well suspect, was effective in Paris. But way out in the country, there were those farmers who didn't go along with what could have been done in the city. There were honest souls who didn't destroy their Bibles. There were honest people who still believed in God and would serve God, and their Bibles and their copies of it were not destroyed. But the major thrust of the French Revolution had to do with the city, and there were still some there who would honor and respect the Bible. But in 3.5 years, the Bible indeed was once again, not only had it been outlawed and destroyed, For now it was okayed again. Now it becomes in the forefront and is once more accepted. Voltaire was the man who proclaimed the fact, as he would call it, that Christianity is doomed, that it has lost its power, its effect, and in 50 years the Bible and Christianity will vanish from the face of the earth. He was so confident in his teaching and in his philosophy, he boldly made those declarations. But in 50 years from the day he made that statement, the same printing press that was being used to print his works was then being used to print, would you like to guess, the Bible. And of course, throughout the ages, it has continued to be the best-selling book ever written in the entire world. Not in 1 year, but overall, the best-selling book in the entire world. So the Bible, again, was allowed, it was permitted, it was favored, it was authorized. So exactly 3.5 years later, the Bible comes back on the scene exactly as this says that it would. So here we have the two witnesses, again, the Word of God. But in this particular case, we find that there was 3 days and a half. Now, 3.5 days, naturally, would have to be understood in a little different sense than we have the others, because we're not talking about 3.5 years, we're talking about 3.5 actual days, which would make this actually 3.5 years. So, that doesn't fit then with the 1,260 years, but it is a very important factor that lets us know that during this period of time, the Word of God was going to suffer, and prophecy tells us it was going to be subdued for 3.5 years, and history tells us that it was. Let's continue on, though, Father, in our statement. Beginning now with verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto these two witnesses, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now this describes the conditions of the French Revolution, which we'll talk about much, much more in detail in the 16th chapter when we get there. You see how Revelation intertwines? He's telling us some things that are going on, then in chapter 16 he comes back and he just nails it down again. But here in chapter 11, we find that this 3.5 years was the time the Bible was subdued. It again now is resurrected and continues to have its effect. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So what we've seen in chapter 11 then is that we're going to have two things come on the scene called the Holy City and the Word. It's going to have effect now for 1,260 years. Now we turn to chapter 12 and see what else we could glean. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Well, let's see. I'm ahead of myself. Turn to chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Here again, you have the 24 elders, we mentioned them over and over again, representing God's people of the old, God's people of the new. And they said, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and thou was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. This simply describes the glory and the magnitude of God, and the fact that on the scene now we see God still in control behind it all, and that is about to reveal to us something else. Verse 1, chapter 12. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, of course, in heaven does not mean that this happened in heaven. What it simply means is that John, in a vision, is seeing these things, like on a screen portrayed before him, and of course, heaven is the place where he's seeing these things occur. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, this time, clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 7 stars. Probably we should not spend much time to identify the characteristics here, because we've already determined that the sun, the moon, the star, simply denote glory and magnitude, And do not talk about the real sun and the real moon and the real stars in the heavens above us, but denote either persons or nations or principalities of some kind. In this case, we're talking about a woman who is adorned with these glorious traits showing that she's approved by God. So the next scene that we see then is of a woman. And this woman coming on the scene is probably going to be one that we must take a great deal of interest in, because it appears she's going to be one who has something very favorable, nothing unfavorable at all spoken about her, but everything complimentary. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So this woman's about to have a child. And when I say a child, allow me in a moment to change that, because really it's not a child, it's children. She's going to have a child. Now this woman is the Lord's church. We've already talked about the Lord's church once as a holy city. Collectively it is. But then we look at the woman again the bride of Christ, and we see this woman is about to have a child, but at the same time, there's another wonder in heaven. Verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now that verse is extremely important. We have here on the scene also a great red dragon. What's a dragon? Serpent is tied to his name. You find him first appearing in the Garden of Eden. We're going to find him identified in just a moment by a number of terms used to refer to him. And very quickly, you're going to recognize him as the devil. So here's the devil on the scene. Comes in the form, in this case, of a great red dragon. Now, this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. And of these characteristics, you have 7 heads, 10 horns on the heads, but the crown, showing his control, his power, where his glory is, his crown or the crowns are on the heads. Now that's important, because later on we're going to find the crown changes from the head to be on the horns. Now that's not yet, but the crown being either on the heads or the horns is going to show what the significance is in this particular case. Now what we're talking about here are 7 heads. You remember in our earlier study we have shown that these 7 heads of the beast, or in this case a dragon, represent 7 worldly powers that at one time or another affected the children of God. I'll go a little farther before we write on the board. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now we talk about the third part of heaven. Apparently, we are going to bring up to our minds the idea of a third that we mentioned earlier. You remember there were 3/3. That was the western third, Rome. That was the southern third of the Roman Empire. Then there was the eastern third of the Roman Empire. But now, what we're going to set our affection on is Rome itself. So this third is under consideration, as we'll see in a moment. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here we have the woman in an awful situation. Now she is pure and clean and holy and right, as verse 1 tells us, but the devil does not like that. So the devil comes to try to devour or destroy her child. He doesn't want her to have that child. He doesn't want the child to succeed, and he'll do what he can to destroy the child. Now, of course, these are word pictures, but the fact is these are very descriptive of the strength of anger and hatred and violence intended by the devil against God's people. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne. So the woman had a child. The child did not die. And the woman now has to go somewhere for protection. She flees into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we have a woman on the scene. Now this woman is spoken of as going into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which we know already from our study of prophecy is 1,260 years. As you begin to wonder about what's going on, you see 3 times he's mentioned 1,260 years. And each time he's approached it from a different point of view. The holy city, the word, and the woman. But all those have to do with 1,260 years. So apparently there's something important that he wants to tell us that has to do with this time element, but from three different characteristics of who's behind those. Let's talk just a little bit then about what we have been able to see thus far. We notice that we have a woman on the scene. We are returned still back in time from where we were earlier, and we're developing something now that God wants us to understand before we go farther. So we're still back in chapter 12, back somewhere beyond 1453, trying to analyze what's been going on all that time. Now he's about to begin to tell us of it. In the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished." So the seventh angel is what we're under. The seventh angel has just sounded, as we found a moment ago. But as he began to sound back over here, we have some things developing. All the things we're talking about now, then, we need to have as evidence before we go forward and to understand what he's talking about. And that's the reason we go back in time. Now, this woman we're speaking of is the Lord's church. Once again. Let's see what we can find in 2 John, verse 1. John here is talking also now to us about a woman. And as he does, we might have some idea as to who we're speaking about here. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." John's writing to the elect lady and her children. Notice he didn't say her child. He said her children. Now keep that in mind, because when we talk about the child this woman wants to have, we're actually looking at one child as far as the spelling of the word is concerned, but you're going to see it's more, far more than one child. Well, now, if this was a woman, and if she was to have a child, and that child was to fit something in the Bible that we can readily see, quite often people talk about this being Mary. And since Mary was to have a child, and since the devil had tried his best to oppose Christ, and later on he was born did do so, we might say the woman was Mary, and the child was Jesus. And the devil was not successful, but even though he had Christ killed, Christ still ascended to heaven. Now that would fit, wouldn't it? From that perspective, it would fit. But it doesn't fit our whole picture. Because we're going down just a little farther, and we find some other things were tied to it that we have not yet seen and does not fit Mary and Jesus. So let me suggest to you that we're not talking about Mary and Jesus. In Revelation 2:27, we read about God's people being able to rule with a rod of iron. And the rod of iron is spoken of here again, too. We show the rod of iron simply refers to the strength and the power and the stability of God's word and his cause. So we're not talking about a rod iron to beat people or to bring damage and destruction. We're talking about the strength and the glory and the power of the truth, whatever that might be. I think if we can tie the child and the rod of iron here together and see that we're not talking about Jesus, because verse 17 tells us, in effect, it can't be him. Let's go back over and read that. Verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the," look at the next word, "remnant of her seed." So you see, the child she had born was not simply one child only who ascended to heaven, but it was a child who ascended to heaven, but there were other children in addition to him. So we're not talking about Christ. Mary had Jesus as a son, but she also had, as I recall, five other sons and at least two daughters. So this would not be Mary. It couldn't be Mary. It can't be Mary and Christ, because there were others that succeeded Christ. Let's see then who we're talking about. We have the woman who, let's identify as the church. And the child which she has is simply spoken of as Christians who emerge as those who are born again into God's family. And being born again into God's family, we die and we ascend to heaven, as the Lord would have us to do it. But when we die and we ascend to heaven, that does not diminish the Lord's church. It doesn't take away the Lord's church. It doesn't remove the Lord's church. The Lord Church continues on and on and on and on as others are born into it. So what we're talking about here then are those who are born again into God's kingdom. And the devil tries his best to get to us, and even though he may kill some of us and did kill some of the early Christians and did all kind of damage to them, the fact still remains they ascended to heaven. And the devil was not able to do the Lord's church. The more he killed, the more they came on. The more he fought the church, the more it was advertised. And as Daniel tells us, the church would never pass away. And the woman was to, in the next verse, flee into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for 1,260 years. So the church is simply going to flee into the wilderness, and it's not going to be subdued or conquered at all. But as a child of God ascends to heaven, then other children of God are born into God's family. So the church here is what we're talking about. The woman is the church, and the child whom the devil tries to destroy are simply Christians who are renewed over and over and over again as time goes on. Not merely in Christ, but the church and those of us who make it up. Now we continue on to read in the 6th verse. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. Mary didn't flee to the wilderness. So you see, we can't be talking about Mary. And that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the Lord's church did indeed flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days or years. And then we're going to find she comes back out of that. That's not what Mary did, so it's not Mary. This is the Lord's church that fed in the wilderness, and in due time she comes back again. But in the meantime, she's had children after children after children, because we all being born into God's kingdom is what's under consideration here. Now we'll continue that in just a few moments, I suppose. But now we have something else which has come on the scene that we need to look at. And so God allows us very simply, in verse 7, to see another scene coming on the scene before we continue on where we were a moment ago. And that was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So the dragon is under consideration now. The dragon is that force of evil that opposes God and his church and those who make up his church. And we mentioned earlier, the dragon is the one we can see in the Garden of Eden, which in the very earliest record of human life was present on the scene. Now, here's a point at which I want you to stop and think soberly and clearly. And listen to what I say with the idea of understanding that you may not agree with me. Some people don't, and I know they don't. And I'm not trying to present some new doctrine or strange doctrine at all. I'm going to present this to you as I see it. Now, if you don't agree with me, don't worry about it. I'm not going to fall out with you. But here, I think, is a possibility. I've looked in very, very closely, as best I can, at the origin of the devil himself. So with that in mind, let's see what we can see. That was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place. Now, it doesn't say neither was T-H-E-R-E. It says neither was T-H-E-I-R. You see, there, T-H-E-R-E, could refer to a place or a situation or something involving other than personal ownership. But to use the pronoun T-H-E-I-R shows that it was something they possessed as persons. Now notice, these angels who fought with the dragon had a place in heaven, and their place, which they possessed, was found no more in heaven. So the angels were in heaven, the devil was in heaven, and there was a war. And they were cast out, and their place, which they one time had, is had no more. So they lost their place in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So see who we're talking about. We're talking about the dragon. We're talking about the serpent. We're talking about devil. We're talking about Satan. All the same thing. So whoever we're talking about here now has been identified as the one who was from the Garden of Eden, and who has appeared several times in the Bible, and who is brought up again, and at this particular point to show us that what he's about to tell us next has to do with the devil's opposition to and war against the Lord's church. So the whole theme of the church having problems lies up in the fact that the devil is behind it all. He's stirring up all this mess we have to deal with. Weren't for him, we wouldn't have it. The devil is there. He's on the scene. And now God's simply telling us that the whole problem we're talking about, the whole thing that gives us reason for all this discussion, is the devil is behind it all. He's not dead. He's been here since the Garden of Eden. But he was one time in heaven. Now we go a little farther. He deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The devil then was in heaven. There was a war in heaven. I don't know the details about it. I'm sure they didn't shoot cannons and guns and bows and arrows, but it was a war, had to do with spiritual beings. Apparently there was a desire to oppose God and to raise the devil up to a position of eminence that he did not deserve and God was not pleased with. And there's several other ideas we could project, but we won't just now. The idea is the war in heaven. And the devil fought, and his angels, and Michael, for God, fought, and God's angels, and the devil was not victorious. Consequently, he was cast out, and cast out where? Into the earth. You remember that in the book of Genesis, we find, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What a better place would have been than that to cast the devil. Well, the fact is, you remember, that God put Adam and Eve on the earth. Where did the devil come from? First thing we see is, he's walking through the garden, he attracts Eve, and there we find his presence. The devil was here. How long had he been here? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the fact is, the devil was here. And he confronted Adam and Eve, and of course you remember the story from that point on. We'll go a little farther now. Heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So there was some accusation mentioned here, and in that they were cast down. Not cast out. That would be okay too. But they were cast down. I think that's probably significant. Then let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And we might find a little more insight to what we're talking about. And if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and so on. So apparently we find here in Peter's writing, now not John's, but in Peter's, that there was a casting down of those angels that sinned. So there was some kind of a war, it says in heaven, and there was some conflict which caused God to cast out the devil, and then it continues on and says in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 12, Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why? For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the devil cast out of heaven into the earth, realizes that as far as he's concerned, his time is limited. Now God has all the time he needs. God's not worried about seconds or hours or days or months or years. But the devil knows that whenever it comes, that time has come to an end, his time will have finished. So he knows that whatever danger he must do must be done while he is free from the lake of fire. And so as we'll find in a few moments, in a few days, he's going to be cast into. So here we have the devil cast out. Now look at the next verse. And when the dragon saw he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. The fact is now then, the reason we're reading this dialogue we are between the woman, the devil, and the other things related is because the devil is trying his dead level best to do all he can to work against God and the church. So here's the force we're talking about. We're not talking about some historical event of some great leaders of the world on their own right who are trying to oppose God. We're talking about the devil himself who is pulling the strings behind the whole thing. And the devil's behind it all, as we find here in these verses. And now we continue on. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So we see this woman again. We've already been talking about her. And to this woman were given two wings of a great eagle, and she's going to fly into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for her, where she is nourished a time and times and half a time from what? From the face of the serpent. So see, the devil is the force behind the Lord's church having all this problem. He's the problem behind all the problems of the world. Now, the woman of the Lord's church flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared. And it says here her time there is for a time, times, and half a time. Now, in order to conserve time, you remember that back in the book of Daniel, we related a time to 360 days, times to a doubling or whatever time was, half time to half whatever time was, the time of 360 days, then half time would be 180. That would again give us 1,260 years. You see the various angles from which this is approached, the various directions from which it comes. Now watch. God has four times told us something already. He told us from the viewpoint of the Holy City, from the viewpoint of the Word of God, and twice from the viewpoint of the woman who's fleeing from the face of the serpent, where she is hid and nourished for 1,260 days. So she's taken care of. You remember when Elijah had to flee into the wilderness? The Bible tells us that the raven came and brought him bread, and he drank water from the brook. Now Elijah was nourished by God. He was protected and cared for while he was in hiding away from King Ahab. That's the same thing we find here. The Lord's church is in hiding because the Lord put her in hiding so that she would not be found, would not be destroyed, but she would endure during the 1,260 years that the devil was trying to destroy her. So four times he told us this. Four times. Now don't you think that maybe, just maybe, he might have had something in mind by saying it four times? Now, Brother Truman, were you a good little boy or a bad little boy? You don't know. I'll bet you anything, if I could be a betting man, and that is this, that your father every once in a while told you to do something, and you didn't do it. Is that right? He told you again, didn't he? Did you do it? Not always. But about the third time, if you didn't do it, did you get your rear end warmed up? Okay. The fact is, human fathers say a thing a time or two, and then finally get warmed up. Now, the Lord told us once. He told us twice. He told us three times. He told us four times. And that's just about enough, don't you think? He's trying to tell us that there's something going on here you need to know about. And I'm telling you four times so you'll know what I'm talking about. So watch this. Look at it. Because this is important. Four times he said that. But that's not enough. He said it one more time. Now watch in our next few verses. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, the devil is after the Lord's church. He's trying to do what he can to destroy it. But Oliver, do you remember today telling me something about hunting prairie dogs? When you used to try to get some prairie dogs and they went down the holes, what did you do? You poured water down. The reason that you did that was because they couldn't breathe with water. They'd come out and you get them, wouldn't you? All right, now watch what the devil does. The devil cast water as a flood after the woman. Now, what happened with prairie dogs is that since you couldn't shoot them, and since you couldn't catch them, and since they got away from you, you knew if you watered their holes, they'd have to come out. So the devil symbolically now just cast a flood at the woman, hoping that he'd get her. Now, she may drown, or he may flush her out to where he could catch her. It doesn't matter. The fact is, the devil's after the church. And he puts this flood after her, but it didn't work. Why? Verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The Lord is not going to let his church be harmed. The Lord is not going to let his church be caught. And so the flood the devil issued just was not effective because the world, because of God's blessing, just swallowed up the water, and the church is in hiding, and it was not caught. The church lived on and on and on through all the problems. Now, some Christians died. Some Christians were put in jail. Some Christians were sawn asunder. Some Christians burnt at the stake. Surely. But the church as a whole did not diminish. The church as a whole stood steadfast and sure. Now, we're going to talk about that in light of two. We're going to give you some very vivid details of what took place, but it's not time yet. Because we're laying foundations so that we can see what we're talking about. Then later on, God lets us look at it again. After we've seen all this information, he's putting out it for us. So the Lord's church is in the wilderness. She's hiding. She is sought by the devil. He cannot touch her because God will not let him touch her. And she endures in the wilderness away from his presence. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't Christ. It wasn't Mary. Here's the Lord's church. And as the flood as the devil tries his dead level best to get the Lord's church and to subdue it, for 1,260 years, many people were died. Many Christians perished. But the fact is, others came along, and the church continues to live, the remnant of her seed. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. These are the same image we saw a while ago. And upon his horns, ten crowns. Now, the scene changes. The crowns were on the heads, now the crowns are on the horns. Just remember that, because later on that's important. Not yet. And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. Blasphemy here, of course, denotes that this beast we're talking about is the work of the devil, and certainly nothing good at all. He says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. His dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. You can remember the similarity of these things as we read back in the book of Daniel. In Daniel, we had a number of situations that arose, and you could see the faces and the appearance of several animals, which are described as the kingdoms which were involved. So here's that same old beast you read back in Daniel. He has seven heads and ten horns. Now, we described back at that time who that was, and I suppose that I should tell you who that was again so we can bring our minds up to date on it. We mentioned that earlier. There was Egypt. Egypt was the first kingdom that afflicted God's people as a whole. God's people had become now to a point of growth where they were an identifiable people, not simply a family. They are now an enlarged family. And they soon become known as Israel. And when they went into Egypt, 215 years before they came out, they had 70 numbers. They numbered 70. Their company was 70 number. When they came out, 215 years later, there were 600,000 men. So here we have a great nation already established. Egypt was their afflictor. Next, they were conquered by Assyria, and all the 10 tribes taken away. Next by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome, as you recall the story. So here are the six heads that we thus far have talked about in Daniel and also in Revelation. Then there's going to rise a seventh head. And that's who we're trying to pinpoint right now. He's given us all kind of information so we won't make a mistake as to who we're talking about. And what we're going to be speaking, of course, is the papacy or the resurrection of Rome. Now, this time in a spiritual sense. So here is a seven-headed beast. And we're going to find there are 10 horns on the papacy down here. And that's going to give us great insight into what's ahead of us. In order, however, to prove this a little bit better than what I have thus far, because thus far I've simply said these things, let's just turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Can I be real frank with you and real honest with you? I've said this, I guess, 40 times, and how many times I've ever discussed Revelation. I've said over and over and over again, time after time, we have seven kingdoms. We have each of those starting with Egypt down through the papacy. And that's what history says. And that's precisely what history says. But about 2 days ago, I stumbled into something I had never seen before. It's there. See, I'm learning. I hope you're learning. Turn back to Ezekiel. He tells us exactly what I've been telling you, and I didn't know he said it. He said a long time before I did, and a lot better than I do. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning with verse 26. Now, look at the nations that are mentioned here. Now, very vividly, Daniel tells us Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But look at the three ahead of this. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians. He goes on down now and talks in verse 28. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians. And then in verse 29, thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea. So Ezekiel very plainly named those three that I'm merely telling you about. Just didn't know it was in there, but it is. The Bible just sustains the truth and history over and over and over again. Here then are the seven heads of seven kingdoms and the 10 horns, which we'll talk about later on. However, let's continue on to look at this beast now, which is before us. Now, the beast we're talking about is not the devil, but the beast is the image that is in front of the devil. And this is what he's pushing, this is what you see, and this is what is causing the problems. But way back behind the scene, the devil is calling the shots, as we'd say it. So the beast is simply what the devil puts out in front of him so that he will be accepted where the devil himself would not. As I mentioned the other night, if the devil came looking like the devil, nobody would obey him. They know what he was and what he was doing and what he's up to. But now if the devil can come forth as worldly kingdoms, he can use them in his power to do what he wants to have done to try to subdue the church. So the beast is that image the devil puts forth in front of him. So John stood up on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of Blasphemy. And the beast was identified, as we have mentioned earlier in Daniel, the same beast he was talking about back then. Verse 3 said, "And I saw one of his heads," this is the sixth head, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death." You see, the Roman Empire died. The Roman Empire came to an end. It was destroyed, as we saw last night in our study. He says, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." So, this beast that was dead comes back to life again. You see, he was killed, 1453. But now, he is resurrected, and we see another head come forth from the same beast, and this now has a little different form. It's a spiritual form. "And they worshiped the dragon," the devil, "which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And thou was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So now we have the beast. And this beast, so Revelation tells us, had power to continue for 42 months, and that, as we've already found out, is 1,260 years. So John has told us 5 times. Surely he means for us to take a look at it. 5 times the same thing, but from a little different point of view. The holy city, the word, the church twice, and the beast now on the scene is to have a duration in whatever this problem is for 5 times, 1,260 years. So we know emphatically tomorrow night that we're going to talk about a period of time of 1,260 years. And it must be dramatic, or he wouldn't have said it 5 times. This is extremely important, and will show you where you and I stand in God's plan. But continuing on, this beast now, which has the power to blaspheme and speaking great swelling words, and gives the image and the impression of being something great and holy and monstrous and mighty and to be admired, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, verse 6 says, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, to them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nation. And this really did happen. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is, those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he mentions here those whose names are not written. Thus our name must be written in that book, and so John tells us in the last chapter of Revelation. Verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Now the key word here is that we must have patience. Having faith in God, being God's children, being God's people, fine and well and good, but we must endure. We must not give up. We must have patience. And then he says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. It had 2 horns, like a lamb. It spake as a dragon. So here's a lamb, sweet, nice, and pretty, and humble, and kind, and no problem. But the idea is that's just the outside. Inside, he's a dragon. So here's the devil again. Now, see, the devil comes once more in the form of another beast. So we have the 7 heads, but there's another head which is going to appear on the scene, and this other head, tonight or tomorrow night, we're going to find out was the Holy Roman Empire. But notice what happens. He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks a dragon. Now, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, the seventh, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So Rome now, who has died, has a healing of his wound, and in its stead there emerges a spiritual kingdom called Rome, the holy, the papacy, which is a reincarnation of old Rome, spiritually now. And then this second beast, the one who has the two heads, gives allegiance to and honors and praises and sustains the first beast. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. So you see the counterfeit we've been talking about? He deceives people. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. You see, the image that had the sixth head, which had the power and the authority and the elevation of being a world empire in Rome, was dead. But now we're going to have this other head arise, and it's going to be a reincarnation of the first one. So now, instead of old Rome, which was destroyed back in 1453, we're going to have a new Rome emerge, and this time it's going to be called the Holy Roman Empire. Not carnal, but holy. And this emerged in 800 with Charlemagne, who was a grandson of Charles Martel. You remember Charles Martel now is the one who defeated the Islamic invasion in 732 at Tours. His grandson comes on the scene, Charlemagne. He establishes the Holy Roman Empire, and that's what we're talking about now. So we've come up, at least in our review, up to 800 in time. Going on now. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, it's okay with whoever we're talking about, whatever we're talking about, it's okay if the mark you have is in your right hand. He'd rather it be in your forehead. But if it's not in your forehead, he'll consent to it being in your right hand. But the fact is, you must have his mark. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, having described who we're talking about in a number of terms, having given us 5 points of view to see the time element involved, having given us a number of conditions under which this will arise, we're now prepared to identify him. Here is wisdom. John says, I'm going to cease talking in symbols that are a little difficult. I'm going to bring the thought to a conclusion. And here's the point we're trying to drive home. Here's what we're talking about. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. See, it's not really a beast after all. It is the number of a man. So the whole time we've been talking about a man. We've not been talking about a beast. That's just picturesque language. This is what the devil has wanted you to see, is something out there that is not really himself. But behind it all, there's a man. And he says the number is 666. So if we could tie all of our information together and relate it to some events that were going on, and a number 666 as a final clue, we'll know who we're talking about and be able to proceed further and see what God had in mind for us. And that's where we must stop tonight. We do hope you can come out tomorrow night and conclude with us as we pick up the pieces and go dramatically forward and see how all this fits together. What we're saying is really not as confusing as it may seem. But like many other things in life, the Lord has to put all the pieces out here before us before we can make a complete picture. And that's what he's been doing. In chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, he's been laying before us all the information we need as we tie also in with Daniel and putting all the pieces together. Tomorrow they just fall into place. We'll see exactly who we're talking about, the time we're talking about, and without question, know what God has been trying to tell us. Beautiful picture tomorrow night. And we do encourage you to come back and be with us. Thanks so much for being here tonight. You've been so patient, so attentive. We're grateful for it. Let's stand now as we sing this final song of praise to God and to encourage those who might come forward to allow us to help you in some spiritual way.